body of his father, and what can he do in the state that he's in? وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ
اللهم اجعل محياي محيا محمد وآل محمد ومماتي ممات محمد وآل محمد. To Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
CIA in Indonesia.
Part 1.
The newly independent country is struggling in a deadly civil war. The rebels use a variety of armed weapons against the central government. They even enjoy an air force and aircraft bombing. It seems that the rebels are being supported by a powerful ally, an ally that is unknown to the Indonesian government and army. But on May the 18th, 1958, an incident takes place which reveals the reality behind this secret. One of the rebels' bombing aircraft is hit and falls. The pilot is found alive by the Indonesian army. Alan Pope, the pilot of the aircraft, is American. This news shocks everyone. What is on the mind of everyone is why America should be involved in overthrowing Indonesia's first government after its independence. Especially since Indonesia's government was in good terms with America.
Of Bandung is an attractive place high up in the hills of western Java. It's here that the Afro-Asian conference is being held, and worldwide attention is drawn to the scene of this unique meeting. President Sukarno of Indonesia, arriving to attend one of the last sessions, evidently had quite a reception. Arab countries were among the 29 nations taking part in the discussions, and the talks covered a wide field.
Most countries attending the Afro-Asian conference were fledgling states who had just gained their independence. The aim of the conference was to establish economic and cultural ties between Asia and Africa. It was in this conference that the initial idea of the non-aligned movement came about, and it was established a few years later in the former Yugoslavia in 1961. The conference was in fact a message to the East and West blocs. The members of the conference suggested a world movement whose members could envision their future without the interference of Moscow or Washington.
It is a new departure in the history of the world that leaders of Asian and African peoples can meet together in their own countries to discuss and deliberate upon matters of common concern. Yes, there is diversity among us. Who denies it? But again, what harm is in diversity when there is unity and desire? This conference is not to oppose each other. It is a conference of brotherhood.
But it is interesting that all the efforts of Sukarno and fellow members of the conference were interpreted as communist tendencies by Washington. Only a few days after the Afro-Asian conference, the White House ordered the CIA to be ready. This order was revealed 40 years after it was issued, and it was to punish Sukarno, or better yet, to overthrow him. The White House gave the authority to the CIA regarding Sukarno. It ranged from bribing the voters to supporting the opposition groups and even assassinating the Indonesian president. But what had prompted the White House to adopt such hostile measures against Sukarno? It seems that Indonesia's colonial past was to blame. From the 16th century, when the first Dutch ship reached the shores of Indonesia, till 1945, this country was a colony of the Dutch Empire. After World War II, many countries, including Indonesia, struggled to gain independence. In the 50s, Indonesia was the fifth most populated country in the world, with a population of 80 million. In 1927, Ahmed Sukarno, with his like-minded friends, established a pro-independence party, the Indonesian National Party, PNI, of which Sukarno was elected the first leader. Two years later, he was arrested and spent a year in prison. After his release, he was once again arrested in 1933 in Jakarta by Dutch police and sent to exile for almost 12 years. Sukarno was still in exile when the Japanese invaded the archipelago in 1942. 3 days after Japan's surrender in World War II, on the 18th of August 1945, Sukarno officially declared the basic governmental structure of the new Republic of Indonesia. After the end of World War II, the Dutch, with the help of the British, tried in vain to return to their centuries-old colony, but they were met with the defiance of the Indonesian people. In the end, the Dutch were forced to accept the independence of Indonesia.
In the Royal Palace at Amsterdam, the transfer of sovereignty creating a new independent republic, the United States of Indonesia, has been completed. Queen Juliana, attended by her ministers and in the presence of members of the States General, was the first to put her signature to the document. Mr. Mohammed Hatta, the Indonesian Prime Minister, signed the act of transfer and the statute of the Netherlands-Indonesian Union. Mass meetings at many places in Java and Sumatra called upon the people to present a united front to the Dutch and their allies. And the claim has insistently been made that Indonesia has already established itself as a self-governing state. The leader of the movement, which, as I've said, is centered in Java, is Dr. Sukarno.
That is how Ahmad Sukarno was lovingly referred to by the people of Indonesia as the father of the nation. Sukarno, with his struggle for independence of Indonesia and also initiation of the non-aligned movement, showed the White House that he will not be a submissive leader in the Far East for the Americans. And worse still, he does not recognize the New World Order. But for the Americans, it was not too hard to find a pretext for hostility against Sukarno. The Indonesian Communist Party freely operated in the country. Sukarno had allowed the party to operate freely due to the fact that they had the right to do so under the democratic framework. This was at a time when a powerful trio was at the helm of the White House. Eisenhower, Allen Dulles, and John Foster Dulles. These three knew well how to eradicate any nationalist and independence movement under the pretext of fighting against communism. The Americans had discovered that Indonesia had 20 billion barrels of oil reserves. And a leader like Sukarno with such nationalist ideas would not allow American companies to get their hands on such a national treasure. They had to stop him on his tracks before it was too late. After visiting the United States, Sukarno visited the Soviet Union and China. And when the Americans declined to sell him weapons, he sought to buy them from East European countries. Yet Sukarno constantly endeavored to strike a balance between the army and political parties to maintain his country's stability. And the Communist Party was one of those political parties active in Indonesia. This was enough for the Americans to see the time and conditions right to overthrow Sukarno. A CIA operative in Indonesia informed his bosses that Sukarno insists on the involvement of the Indonesian Communist Party in the governance of the country. Sukarno's justification for this was that 6 million people voted for the party in the July 1957 elections, and the party held the third place of power in the country. Everything was ready for the communist phobia project to start. On the 30th of November the same year, a grenade was thrown at Sukarno in front of a school. He escaped the assassination attempt unharmed, but 10 people were killed and 48 children were injured. The CIA blamed the communists for the assassination, but later it was discovered that the assassination had no connections with the Communist Party. Finally, the Americans project started. On the 1st of August 1957, the CIA's report in the National Security Council created a commotion. Alan Dulles stated that Sukarno had reached a point of no return. And Frank Wisner, head of the CIA's Directorate of Plans, a clandestine intelligence unit, stated that it was time to hold Sukarno's feet over fire. Al Ulmer, chief of the Far East Division of the CIA's Directorate of Plans, believed that the rebels in Sumatra must be armed and organized so that they could take control in the capital city and put an end to the communists' gain of power. Very early in the case. According to CIA documents, on the 25th of September, President Eisenhower ordered Alan Dulles to carry out a coup in Indonesia. It only took 3 months to plan the operation in detail. A huge operation room was created in the southeast of Asia, and all top CIA figures were present there. They contacted some of the rebel leaders in Sumatra who call themselves Permesta. To carry out this operation, which was the CIA's most ambitious mission at that time, the U.S. Army trained and armed tens of thousands of Indonesian rebels. The U.S. Navy, which patrolled the waters of the Sumatra shoreline, unloaded telecommunication equipment on the beach. The U.S. Air Force provided hundreds of thousands of weapons, which were enough to arm 8,000 soldiers, and most importantly, 15 B-26 Invader aircraft were made ready for combat. Everything was prepared for the overthrow of Sukarno. On the 10th of February, Indonesian rebels declared their existence through a newly founded radio station supported by the CIA. The rebels gave a 5-day deadline for the Communist Party to be declared illegal and a new administration to take office.
First films of the Civil War in Indonesia. Airborne forces of the central government are flown into Sumatra, the main island rebelling against the government of President Sukarno. Paratroopers hit the silk. Their target, rich American-operated oil fields seized by the rebels. At the same time, government troops move in by sea.
On the 21st of February, the Indonesian Navy destroyed the rebels' radio stations in the heartland of Sumatra and seized their positions in the shoreline. CIA officers and American mercenaries fled farther inland into the jungles of Sumatra. As the conditions worsened for the rebels, CIA commanders summoned their pilots to the Clark Air Base. Their aim was to help the rebels hit governmental targets and to provide military and logistic support to the rebels. The bombing started on the 19th of April 1958. One of the CIA pilots that took part in this mission was Alan Lawrence Pope. He carried out his first mission in Indonesia on the 27th of April. In the next 3 weeks, he and his compatriots bombarded military and civilian targets in villages and ports across Indonesia. The U.S. Embassy's report on the bombings confirms that hundreds of civilians were killed in the attacks. In the final days of April, Sukarno's forces managed to completely defeat the Sumatra rebels, and in the midst of the conflict, five CIA officers who were in Sumatra fled to the jungles. Yet the aerial bombardment continued. In the early hours of Sunday, 18th of May, Alan Pope was carrying out a covert bombing mission in Indonesia. While flying over the Ambon Island sky, he sank an Indonesian Navy ship, bombed a marketplace, and destroyed a church. At this point, the B-26 Invader Pope was piloting was shot by anti-aircraft artillery, and the aircraft caught fire at 6,000 feet. Pope had his identification documents, his mission reports, and Clark Air Base pilot card in his pocket. These documents identified him as an American pilot. Pope jumped out of his aircraft with a parachute and was caught by Indonesian government forces. In the afternoon of the same day, a report was sent to CIA headquarters declaring Pope's disappearance. The next day, Alan Dulles sent a telegraph message to CIA operatives in the Philippines, Taiwan, and Singapore. Abort mission. Destroy the evidence and retreat. No one in Washington could have imagined that the operation would end the way it did.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. Well, we have heard about the events of Karbala and women who had played important role in it. But there's a question that were there women before the moment of Karbala? Were there women during the Karbala? We know that. But were there women post-Karbala and what was their role? We got to talk about all that in our studio with Siddiqa. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. And thank you for having me today. It's an absolute pleasure to be here.
It's always a pleasure to be with you, Siddiqa. Thank you so much for accepting the invitation. A very warm welcome.
Thank you.
To listeners, in our previous episode, we discussed about the role of women prior to the event of Karbala. But in this session, we're going to discuss about the women, their roles in the Karbala itself. Would want to ask you about the role of women in the Karbala itself.
So when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was traveling from Medina towards Karbala, he took his women and children with him. And there was a very important purpose for this, which we've discussed in one of the previous episodes.
Yeah.
But now he's in Karbala itself, and there are a group of women who might not have physically participated in the battle, but they had an important role in how they brought up the children,
okay,
who then supported the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
All right.
Now, some of those women were just there in Karbala on the battle in the tents, we have a group of women who, the way they did the tarbiyah, this upbringing of the children, that these children then rose up to fight the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And we will see how these children were not adults. They were young children, but their hearts were filled with the love of the Ahlul Bayt. And love of the Ahlul Bayt does not just enter anyone's heart. This is a gift from Allah, but it is also the purity of the mother.
Yeah.
So one of those women I want to indicate to is the wife of Junad ibn Ka'b. Her husband died in the battle with Imam Hussein.
Okay.
But she had a son who was around 9 or 11 years old. The son, 9 or 11 years old, goes to Imam Hussein. He says, let me go to the battle.
11 year old.
9 or 11.
All right.
History does not tell us what his exact age was.
Okay, so young.
Very young. He hasn't even reached that state of maturity as yet.
All right.
Imam Hussein tells him, look, your father's gone. Your mother might want you.
All right.
He says, my mother has prepared me for this battle. She made me wear this armor. She told me to go fight for you.
All right.
That's why I've come to you. And this is when this young child goes to the battle and gets killed. This mother has lost her husband. She has a son from this husband. But for her, the movement of Imam Hussein supporting the son of the Prophet, supporting the man who's standing up against every sort of falsehood is more important to her than her family.
All right.
And this is her
role. And especially a son who's so young.
Very young.
Yeah.
That's one
So that's quite interesting. I'd like to discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back. This is Muslim Lady. We're talking about the role of women in Karbala. So, Siddiqa, you were telling us about this woman who lost her husband and also her son, who was quite young. According to some narrations, he was only 9 or maximum 11. And when he gets into the field of Karbala, Imam Hussain alayhi salam even tells him, go back, your mother might be in need of you. And still, he says that my mother has prepared me for this. I mean, this courage of women, where does this come from? I mean, this is something that takes away.
This is all comes down to the way we bring up our children. These women had the love of the Ahlul Bayt in their hearts. They grew up with this wilaya in their heart. And they understood that their responsibility as women, doesn't matter what race, gender, age you are, when it comes to wilaya, your responsibility is to protect the wali of Allah, to protect the imam, whatever your race, gender, age. And we see age, even 6-month-old child has fought in this battle.
Yeah.
But my focus over here will be his mother.
All right.
His mother was Rabab, right? We know that in Karbala there was a 6-month-old baby who was murdered, right?
Yeah.
Very brutally as well. But I want to focus on his mother. Imam Hussein is returning back to the tent with his own baby. His wife is Rabab.
Yeah.
Now the child has been killed. He has to take the child back to the tent.
All right.
From what narrations tells us, Rabab goes back to the end of the tent. And there's a reason why. Now, you know, when your child dies, you want to go and take the child, you know, comfort them, you know, cry, weep.
Yeah.
She goes right to the back of the tent. The scholars have said she went to the back of the tent so that Imam Hussein does not feel embarrassed even for a second that her child was killed in his movement.
Oh, my God.
So this is not courage over here. This is cognizance. This is recognizing that if I have a responsibility to the wali of the imam, you know, usually when we do someone a favor, we want to go and throw it in the face.
Yes.
These women are showing us, no, we're not going to come and throw it in your face. We have a responsibility towards the imam of the time.
Yeah.
And if we fulfill our responsibility, it is a responsibility. We're not doing you any favor. Even though giving a child to a movement is one of the most heart-rendering things a woman can do.
A mother can do.
A mother can do.
That's at the same time heartbreaking, but at the same time teaching thousands of lessons with their just one reaction, with their just whatever they did. We're talking about the role of women in Karbala. We talked about Rabab, who lost her 6-month-old Ali Asghar alayhi salam in the Battle of Karbala, and how it feels like to lose a 6-month-old. Only a mother can understand. Only a mother who has lost her son. I mean, there are mothers who lose their children. Like, it's not just nobody loses their children as young as 6-month-old, but so brutally being killed in a battle, we don't see it other than Karbala. Well, apart from Rubab and the ladies you mentioned before, who else played their role in Karbala?
So there are many of them. Like I mentioned, that Imam Hussein left from Mecca,
yeah,
from Medina with his women and children. Now you have some women who are part of his family, the Bani Hashim, and I'm going to leave their role, especially Hazrat Zainab, for later.
All
because
right.
Her role is very extensive, extremely
True.
Extensive. There are books written about her.
True.
Right? I'm going to choose someone else whose husband was a companion of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And I've chosen her specifically because she shows us that women, when it comes, we are also answerable to how we treat, how we react. And if we do not fulfill our responsibilities, how we should be ready for the consequences.
True.
So she was the wife of Ali ibn Mudahir.
Okay.
He was a companion of Imam Hussein alayhi salam who went to Karbala, who mm-hmm. died in the battle.
Okay.
But the night before the battle, Imam Hussein gathers all his companions and tells them, I have removed my allegiance from you. Tomorrow these people, Yazid's army after me, they're after my blood.
Yeah.
You don't have to fight. Right? You can leave.
Yeah.
They all go, they raise their swords. They're like, we are here to fight for you. Even if we are cut up 70 times, brought back to life, and we are killed in the most brutal manner and brought back to life again, we will still support your cause because we believe in it. We know that you are on the right.
True.
So Imam Hussein tells them, look, the women are going to be captivated after this. You can send your women away.
Yeah.
Ali ibn Mudahir goes back to his tent, to his wife,
okay,
and tells her, look, I'm going to fight for Imam Hussein tomorrow.
Yeah.
But you can go back. I'll send you to the Bani Asad. Bani Asad was a tribe that lived near Karbala.
All right.
And this wife had cousins over there.
Okay.
So he tells her, look, you go back, I'll send you there, and they will send you back home.
Yeah, you'll be safe.
Yeah. She looks at him and she says something very interesting. She tells him, on the day of judgment, you want to go in front of the Prophet with a bright face, but you want me to face Hazrat Fatima embarrassed that I didn't support her daughters?
All
Is
right.
that what you want me to do? She says, no, I will stay here and I will support the daughters of Hazrat Fatima through whatever difficulties they go through and I will share their difficulties. And she says, and apparently it does seemingly seem that she went through all that captivity that they had.
Yeah.
And she became that source of comfort, help to this family.
All right. So not only she is supporting her husband in the event, she's also, when she's given a kind of safety, like she's given a kind of, you'll be safe, she's given a guarantee of her safety, she again accepts to be captivated in supporting Imam Hussein alayhi salam's family. All these lessons, all these roles played by women,
teach us a lot. And especially I wonder over the basirat they had, not just in Niv, the imam of their time, they also...
They recognized their role.
And they recognize
the political situation of the time. They recognize the responsibility they have towards the imam.
Yeah.
And the responsibility they have to the prophet and the responsibility they have to Allah.
Exactly. Recognizing all those roles is not that easy. And then just recognizing them and just then working on them, it's again a tougher job. Inshallah, we'll discuss more about these events, more about the roles of women in our next session. For now, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illa Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illa Allah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
the keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. Previously, we started talking about the importance of the book itself. Today, I want to get into the book itself. And let us start our journey into trying to unlock the mysteries and the doors of life itself through these keys. Now, this book itself is designed in five sections. The first sections of how man deals with himself, which is extremely important. That's the first stage. Second section of the book is how man deals with others, which is extremely important. The third section is how man deals with the Islamic system, which is also of importance. And fourth, how man deals with animals. And lastly, and chapter five, is how man deals with his environment. So you see, this book pretty much covers everything that me and you need to navigate our way through this life. Now, without any further ado, let us begin our first mission and our first job in this life. The first thing we have to do in this life is the importance of contemplation and reflection. Man has been blessed with an intellect. That intellect, the brain, or as we call it, aql in Arabic, is what differentiates human beings from animals. A man without a brain is nothing shorter than an animal, as Allah says, كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ أَضَلُّ سَبِيلًا. They are like animals or mules, but even worse off. So intellect is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me with. When Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. Surely we have glorified the sons of Adam. How did Allah do so? He done so by giving me that intellect, that brain that I need to use. Now, if I do things in life without thinking, without contemplating, without reflecting, then in fact, I haven't done much. I'm just like an animal that eats and sleeps. Now, in this book, first, we have the hadith and narrations about the importance of reflection and contemplation. The first hadith of the day. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is talking to one of his companions, Ibn Mas'ud. He says to him, إِذَا عَمِلْتَ عَمَلًا فَعْلَمْ. If you do any action, then do it with knowledge. فَعْمَلْ بِعِلْمٍ وَعَقْلٍ. Then do it with contemplation and logic. وَإِيَّاكَ وَأَن تَعْمَلَ عَمَلًا بِغَيْرِ تَدَبْرٍ وَعِلْمٍ. And I warn you, do not do any action without thought, contemplation, or intellect. Why, Ya Rasulullah? Why is it so important that I have to do an action with contemplation? He says, Allah says, don't be, and this is the verse from the Quran, Allah says, don't be like that woman that turns her rod and she puts all the strings around it, and once it's full, she unwinds it. She just wastes her time. She puts so much effort in trying to create something, but then she breaks it completely. Which also reminds me of a verse in the Quran where Allah says, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا. We came to all the work they done and we just turned it into an ash. Why? Because it was done blindly without contemplation. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
آیت الله جوادی آمولیدی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه, چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book مفاتیح ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است, چه فرون دماز و سواب داره, فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درخکاری اینجا کم سواب داره, دعا هم داره, سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی. اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون, اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. Just before the break, we were talking about the importance of reflection and contemplating and using our intellect to the best of our ability. Life itself, without intellect, without thinking, without reflecting, it will not move any further. So the first key of life is contemplation and reflection. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, رَكْعَتَانْ خَفِيفَتَانْ فِي تَدَبُّرْ. Two rak'ah that you pray with contemplation, خَيْرٌ مِنْ قِيَامِ اللَّيْلِ, is better than doing whole night of worship. Because if you do a whole night of worship without thinking, without contemplating, there's no use of that. But if you take 2 minutes of your time and you pray two rak'ah to Allah and you know why you're praying, to whom you're praying, and what you will get out of it, these two will be more beneficial to me and you than just reading Quran and praying all day and night. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he describes those with intellect. Now, if I have to measure myself and I say to myself, well, am I a person of intellect or not? I have to put this hadith of the Prophet in front of my eyes. He says, and I want you to pay attention here. So we're talking about those who are intellectual. He says, إِذَا أَرَادَ أَن يَتَكَلَّمَ تَدَبَّرْ. If he wants to speak, he thinks. Because, you know, we have so many people that just blather and just talk with no reason, no benefit to themselves and no benefit to others. But those intellectuals, those who use this key of life, before they talk, they think, they contemplate. What am I going to say? Will it harm me? Will it benefit me? Will it harm others who are listening? Will it benefit them? So there's a process of thinking here. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam continues and he says, فَإِنْ كَانَ خَيْرًا تَكَلَّمْ. If it was good, he will say it. So there's a process of contemplation even before speaking. If it was bad, he will be quiet and he'll be safe, because sometimes I and you might say things that in fact will end up harming me. Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi was narrated that he said, a man came to the Prophet and he said to him, Ya Rasulullah awsani, O Messenger of Allah, give me an advice. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, obviously he has to make sure that this person is worthy of an advice. So the Prophet asked him 3 times. He said to him, if I tell you, would you listen? Would you accept what I tell you? He said, of course, Ya Rasulullah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, if you want to do an act or an action, then think about the end. If it was good, then go for it. And if the result and the end of this action is bad, then do not do it. So before every action, be it talking, be it physical, that me and you, we need to contemplate and think about the consequences and the results. If it's good, we do it. If it's bad, we hold on and we become quiet and don't do such an act. That is the first key of life. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Hidden Files. Have you heard about the billionaire space race? What about Harvey Weinstein's abuse case? Or the Trump supporters' takeover of the U.S. Capitol? Well, chances are that you have. When it comes to major stories from mainstream media, the world is certainly a small place where the news is heard loud and clear. But in the cacophony of these major stories, there are many voices that are hushed. Stories that seem as small as a single ordinary person and yet are as large as a community, a major city, or even a nation. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and today, in this new program, I'd like to take a pledge to provide you with a rare glimpse of news that seldom make the news, or stories that don't fit the mainstream plot, and of voices that are silent. But before we go further, let me tell you a personal story that doesn't only belong to me, one in which, had things gone differently, I would likely not be here with you today, and neither, perhaps, with the idea of this program, a story that started some 3 years ago with my arrest in the U.S.
It's just past 7:30 in the morning over here in the Iranian capital. You're going to have to begin this bulletin with a shocking development. Press TV's news anchor, Marzieh Hashimi, has been detained and imprisoned in the United States with no formal charges. Ms. Hashimi was arrested in a St. Louis airport and has now been transferred to a Washington, D.C. facility by the FBI. The reason for her arrest, as I just said, remains unclear up to this moment. She was visiting the United States to visit her ill brother, who was terminally ill, I've been hearing, and of course visiting her other relatives. Ms. Hashimi has informed her family members of her ill treatment in detention. Hashimi, a Muslim woman, was born in the United States and is an American citizen.
Such stories of being kidnapped and arrested without charge are so surreal that it's hard to believe that it can happen to you. Until, of course, it does. Growing up as a black American, studying journalism as a student and later as a convert to Islam, I heard and read this happen to many others, of course, but I never thought that I myself could end up being kidnapped and arrested. And that's exactly the point The numbers speak for themselves.
Mass incarceration in the United States definitely has a racial component to it. According to the United States Sentencing Commission, black male offenders receive sentences on average 19.1% longer than similarly situated white male offenders. In addition, black men are 6 times more likely to be incarcerated than white men. Following is the lifetime likelihood of imprisonment for U.S. residents born in 2001.
With me understanding well the history of policing and the judicial system in the United States, when I was arrested, I knew that anything could happen to me. I knew that there were political prisoners in the country who were still incarcerated after 40 years and had spent most of those years in solitary confinement. Though the United States denies having any political prisoners, I knew how people had been framed for so many offenses. Now, my case was quite unique in another aspect. That is, unlike the many black men, Muslims, and activists, I had a decent following as a media personality here at Press TV. So the station kicked off an awesome information campaign about what was happening, and social media groups went into full gear getting the word out. I didn't know about all this from the inside of prison, of course, but I did see that my treatment was quickly improved, and then in a matter of days, I was released without charge. But I don't know of anyone else who has been this blessed. It's not uncommon for black men, for Muslims, and for activists to spend years in prison, at times in solitary confinement, without there being a shred of honest evidence against them. Many end up pleading guilty as they are not told that they will not be released unless they plea bargain and spend some years in prison. So it's only fair for me to use this platform to speak about those whose cases haven't received this kind of public attention, like fellow Americans whose country claims to be the vanguard of protecting human rights around the world, when in actuality it often falls quite short of defending human rights even according to its own constitution. Well, I'd like to bring in my special guest for this program. Welcome, Dr. Cynthia McKinney to Hidden Files.
Dr. Cynthia McKinney. As a member of the Democratic Party, Dr. McKinney served 6 terms in the U.S. House of Representatives starting from 1993. McKinney left the Democratic Party and ran in 2008 as the presidential candidate of the Green Party of the United States. She is a major critic of U.S. policy as it is related to Israel and was part of a Gaza relief boat to help to get basic supplies to the Palestinian people of Gaza. The boat was attacked by the Israeli Navy. McKinney introduced legislation to have the government release information about the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. She has also introduced legislation demanding the release of government information regarding the murder of Tupac Shakur.
Thanks so much for being with us. It's a pleasure having you. Well, I'd like to start off in looking at the situation. I mean, it was amazing what happened to me and the way it went down, Cynthia. And it appears what we're seeing is the erosion of the Constitution. Your thoughts about this and how exactly is this happening? What's going on?
Well, I think what has happened in the United States is that over the years, we've had a gradual shifting in even the kind of governance system that exists inside the United States. So there was a time when the Constitution was the primary law of the land and people spoke about constitutionalism. The Bill of Rights was something that rolled off the tongues of everyone, and if a law or a particular behavior was unconstitutional, it was challenged. But gradually what happened is that we found the erosion of not just, of constitutionalism and of the Bill of Rights itself. And so a situation like what happened to you, which is unconscionable in a country that prides itself on freedom and due process and justice,